We're in Acts chapter 16. The early church at this point in the story, if you would, is about 20 years old, really in its infancy, but has already dealt with a great deal of legalism, having to clarify what it really means to be born again and what the requirements are for that. Paul and Barnabas have been contending for the faith and have been approached and really accosted by legalists who were telling the people that Paul and Barnabas were sharing with that they had to be circumcised if they were going to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas made that trip to Jerusalem, remember, and the whole council there, James and Peter and the apostles and many of the other leaders of the church gathered together to really pray through and discuss and to come to some conclusions, which they decided, of course, that nothing is required for someone to be saved other than faith in Jesus Christ. A big issue to be settled early on in the church. Now, the church fought many battles contending with the simplicity of what the gospel represents because the Jewish belief system was so filled with ordinances and practices that it was very difficult for those people to give those practices up. And some people are that way. If you grew up in a very formal or traditional, if you would, kind of church, then it would be difficult for you not to have all those things that are associated with those traditions, and some people just can't give those things up. I know the Apostle Paul, you know, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, Paul literally had to lose his religion in order to get saved and discovered that it was a real hindrance for him knowing the Lord. Practicing religiosity is a great deterrent from having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ because you tend to trust in and put stock in all kinds of activities and things that don't really have any value in and of themselves. But they can keep you from experiencing that true peace and rest and simplicity that's found just in a relationship with Jesus. So this is the kind of the backdrop, if you would, for what was going on in the days of the early church. Paul has now returned from Jerusalem, and he and Barnabas, remember, have parted ways. Paul has chosen Silas to be one that would accompany him on his journey. He's settling down in his ministry, kind of knowing that he's supposed to go to the Gentiles. So he is now heading out to find out how the churches that he's established are doing and perhaps to start some new works. So this is kind of where we pick up the story with Paul and Silas. And in verse 1 of chapter 16, then he, that's Paul, came to Derbe and to Lystra. Lystra was where Paul was stoned, remember. They stoned him there. And so Paul just goes back there like nothing happened. You know, you just couldn't stop Paul. He was going to go wherever the Lord led him. And, you know, whether or not people accepted him or wanted to kill him or stone him or whatever, he was just going to go. So they go to Lystra, to Derbe, and behold there, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. This is Timothy. We see Timothy throughout the epistles in the New Testament. He was a great help to Paul. And here we meet him. We find out that his mom was a Jew, but his father was Greek. So for a Jew, Timothy would be kind of out of order because the Jews were prohibited to marry Gentiles in those days, of course. And so he had a kind of a split upbringing. His mom was a Jew and she believed, obviously, but his dad was Greek and therefore he was raised a Greek. And as you'll see, he was uncircumcised, so he wasn't part of his mom's Jewish heritage, more his father's Greek heritage. But being raised by his mom and his grandmother, as Paul will mention both of them later, Lois and Eunice, his mom and grandma, they influenced Timothy greatly. And obviously, Timothy has been born again. He's saved now. And we see in verse 2, he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. People knew who Timothy was, obviously, because of his working and ministering even before he hooks up, so to speak, with Paul. So now we see him, verse 3, who Paul would have to go forth with him. Paul is impressed with Timothy enough when he sees him, talks to him, that he wants him to join him. He wants him to come and be a part of the ministry that Paul is doing. And so he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now this is challenging to understand. Paul just got through contending down in Jerusalem that a man does not need to be circumcised to be saved. And I don't believe Paul has any ideas about circumcising Timothy because he doesn't believe Timothy won't be saved otherwise. Timothy's already saved. But it's confusing a little bit. And I want to talk about just for a second, what was Paul doing here? What was he thinking? And it's a kind of a split opinion about this. Some believe that Paul was out of order in circumcising Timothy. Even though his mom was Jewish, you know, it didn't mean that he had to get circumcised in order to have any standing or value. But Paul may have been thinking that if he was circumcised, he would have a greater effect or influence with the Jews, which may very well be. The controversy stems from this. Would Paul be compromising what he knew to be true by having Timothy circumcised? Or is he doing what he claimed he would do often there in 1 Corinthians, if you read in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, verse 19 through 22 or so, you'll see Paul makes mention of the fact that to the Jews I became a Jew, you know, to the Greeks I became a Greek. I became all things to all men, Paul says, to save some. Is he practicing that? Well, maybe. Now, interestingly, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul refused emphatically to circumcise Titus because the Jews wanted him to be. He would not have Titus circumcised. Titus was a Gentile, not any part of the Jewish belief system. So maybe people say that's why he didn't have Titus circumcised. He stood his ground there. Here's the problem. I often think this one through because it's a challenging part of Scripture. And nobody really has a good definitive answer for why Paul did what he did. We'd probably have to get inside of Paul's mind to really understand. But I think that the challenge is that was Paul feeding the hypocrisy of the Jews by allowing Timothy to be circumcised? Was it God's plan? Or was it something Paul was doing in hopes that it might help out the ministry? And we don't know for sure which way that went, except for we do know this. Through it all, even if it was perhaps a mistake to do that, we read further on here, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So they continued telling everybody that you don't have to be circumcised. That was the decision of the council in Jerusalem. They went throughout all the cities saying, you don't have to be circumcised. And here's Timothy, freshly circumcised, right? It could be a challenging kind of issue. I mean, it could be like, Paul, are you a hypocrite? What's up with you? You know, you tell us you don't have to be circumcised to become saved. And yet your protege here, young Timothy, you just had him circumcised. Now, to the Gentiles, the circumcision issue would have been, you know, an unsettled issue anyway, because they didn't get circumcised in the first place. Jews did get circumcised, and therefore, for Timothy, and this has been suggested, for Timothy, he may have wanted to get circumcised because he valued his Jewish heritage, and his parents were split, but he often, of course, would want to be more Jewish than Greek. So that could be. But here's what happened, and this is where we have to go with this, because mistake or no mistake, verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So God used it anyway, whether we agree with Paul or not. Whether we think Paul made a mistake or whether he was acting under the inspiration and leading of the Holy Spirit in this particular case, God used it. Now, aren't you glad that that's in there? Because oftentimes we make mistakes, don't we? We'll choose the wrong thing or we'll try and minister maybe in a way that didn't really work out in the sense that maybe we blew it. Maybe we really didn't think it through or pray it in all that much and we acted upon something. And yet the Lord has this wonderful way of covering it. You know, Paul said later on in Romans, all things are working together for good. So he probably remembered this particular issue, knowing that it was probably controversial and later on would not ever do it to a Gentile or make it known that in any way that makes you better or whatever. I think Paul here, whether or not he did it with the right heart or whether he did it with the right motive or whether he just acted upon it, whichever the case may be, God still used him, Timothy, and the rest of them to grow the church and to establish the ministry and establish them in the faith. So you can pray that one in. I'm not dogmatic about it as far as where Paul stood on that and whether he was right or wrong. I do not believe in any way Paul thought he was doing anything in keeping up with some kind of ordinance or making Timothy get circumcised because it made him better or that it had anything to do with his salvation. I do believe that. Paul here, I think, probably, like he says there in 1 Corinthians 9, is trying to be all things for all people so that he can have a greater effect. But you can pray that in for yourself. Now, verse 6. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, this is interesting. Paul is moving now and wants to go to Asia, that part of Asia Minor, up in Turkey and that whole region, east. He wants to head east and northeast from where he is. But it says here that as he was moving that direction, the Holy Spirit forbade him to go there. The Lord just shut the door on him going to Asia. And Paul's heart was to go there. And so perhaps he was discouraged, perhaps he was disappointed. But he turns then, verse 7, after they were come to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So Paul here trying to go somewhere to minister. He's moving in directions, trying to find out where he's supposed to go, and he gets the door slammed in his face twice in a row. The Lord did it. The Lord shut the door, shut that part of the ministry off. Well, what was wrong with Asia or Bithynia? Nothing. It just wasn't the timing for the Lord to use Paul there. He could use somebody else there. Paul probably had a hankering to go there because, you know, hey, I feel like I could be effective there. I feel like I could do some good work there. And the Lord said, nah, you're not going. You're not going to go to either place. And he shuts the door on Paul and his ministry at that point. Now, would you be discouraged? Would you be dismayed if that was you? You know, you're trying to serve the Lord, and so you're moving in directions to try and minister for the Lord, and the Lord just keeps shutting doors. Has he ever done that? Do you get discouraged when he does that? Sometimes. Some people feel like quitting when the Lord does. Some people try one door, and if it doesn't open, that's it. I'm done. I tried that ministry thing. I tried a door. You know, I turned the handle. I even tried kicking the door in, but it didn't open. So I'm done with this whole ministry thing. Now, Paul tried a door or two, and there's nothing wrong with trying the handle, folks. But here's what you learn from this particular account. Paul would try something. If he didn't have a real clear direction, at least he would try to do something. He'd move somewhere. He'd move in a direction. And knowing that the Lord could direct, right? You've heard the term, you can't steer a parked car, right? I mean, you can try, but it doesn't work real well. The car needs to be moving before you can really maneuver it. So Paul is on the move, and he tries doors. They don't open, but he doesn't quit. Now, folks, listen. Many people, Paul's not one of them, but many people are afraid to try things, and especially in terms of ministry, for fear of failure. Many people will not endeavor to exercise their faith because they're afraid to fail. We have a great fear of failing. It's just in us. We don't want to be considered failures, flops, right? We want to be successful. We're bred that way, right? You're taught that, you know, you need to be a successful person, you know, succeed in whatever you do. And, you know, so we don't like to consider ourselves as failures. But failing, listen, failing is the pathway to success. There's not one successful person you will ever read about that didn't have multiple failures first. They tried something, they failed. Tried another thing, failed. Well, I tried that, failed. Went here, failed, right? Failure after failure. Those are the people you read about and you go, boy, that guy was a success. Well, I want to be like him. Well, then you need to fail a lot. You need to be a failure first before you're going to see what success really looks like. And don't be afraid to exercise faith. Don't be afraid to try doors, because fear of failure keeps the masses of Christians that are in this country from doing anything at all. If you don't do anything as a Christian, folks, it's probably because you're afraid to fail. You're afraid to try something because it might not work. And then what? And then what are people going to think? I know what this is like. I've been there. I tried different things when I was early on in my desire to serve the Lord. You know, I remember I was at Applegate Christian Fellowship for years, and I told Pastor John, I said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Just give me something to do, right? So he did. He'd give me this to do that. Did I do everything well? No. I wasn't good at everything, but listen, I wasn't afraid to try because I knew that somewhere in the midst of all this attempting and trying to do something for the Lord, he was going to open up something that I would be good at, that he could use me at, that he could bless me with and bless his own ministry with. So I just did everything and anything I could do, you know. And sometimes I would flop and I'd think, well, that's not it, I guess. That's not what I'm supposed to do, right? But Paul would try. Even though he had no direction yet, he kept trying, and the Lord shut down two different places that he was going to go. But watch what happens next. And then they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So after a couple of attempts of trying to minister in different areas, Paul shutting down that ministry because the Lord said, no way, then all of a sudden he moves again and heads down to Troas, where he sees actually a vision from the Lord in the night, whether it was a dream or whether Paul was just praying in the evening one night and the Lord revealed to him a vision. And I think he saw this vision because he wanted to see, first of all, what the Lord wanted him to do. Paul's trying different avenues, different doors. He wants to hear from the Lord. Now, the key, one of the keys, folks, listen, to hearing from God is wanting to hear from God. You know what I'm saying? You have to want to hear from him. Paul's searching. He's working in ministry, trying to do something. And even though the doors aren't opening, Paul wants to know what he's supposed to do. And he's willing to see or hear the vision, whatever it might be, that God wants for him. So because he wants to know, God wants to tell him. Well, I want to know, people say. I want to know what the Lord wants for me. Do you? Do you really want to know what God wants for your life? What if it's something challenging? What if it's something that changes everything? What if it's something that moves you out of the area, out of the country? What if it's something that just disrupts everything, all your plans? You see, if you really want to know, I believe the Lord will reveal that to you. But many Christians, I find, have what we call selective hearing when it comes to the Lord and what the Lord might speak. And you know, when he says something we like, we're all ears. But we all have spiritual earplugs as well. And when he starts to speak in a direction that we don't feel comfortable with, in go the earplugs. And it's like, I don't hear that. Boy, I wish the Lord would speak to me because I'm not hearing a thing. Nope, I'm not hearing it. You have to want to know. If he speaks, then you have to be ready then to adhere to whatever he's telling you. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean, you know, you're going to be afraid to hear what the Lord says because he's going to send you to China or to India or to Africa or whatever, even though he might. But chances are he's just going to speak to you about things in your life personally first, dealing with issues within your own heart and in your own life. And those issues first, before he'll probably say you need to do this or do that. He wants you to be obedient in the little things. Be faithful in those little things, and then he'll give you some bigger things. But isn't it true? Listen, if you know yourself, you might relate to this. Isn't it true that sometimes we're not very faithful in the little things because we don't want bigger things? I know if I'm not faithful in this little thing, he won't give me some big thing to do. I'm never going to Africa because I'm not faithful in the little things I'm supposed to do right here. Got this down. Got this worked out. Ooh, sorry if that rubbed you wrong. But isn't it true we can be so easily shut down from what the Lord wants to speak to us? So Paul wants to see. He wants to hear. And so the Lord shows him a vision. There stood there in this vision a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So Paul sees this vision of the man from Macedonia. Who is that man? We don't know. Some believe it was Luke who wrote this account. Others believe that it was the jailer in the jail at Philippi that we'll meet here in a little bit. We don't know for sure. The Bible never says. So I think it may just be the people of Macedonia represented in this vision of this man who are needing help. And isn't it interesting that God will bring somebody into your life like he does Paul who needs help? the call of God, the vision of God, more times than not is going to involve somebody who needs help. That's what you're going to be called to do. So Paul here sees somebody that needs help. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Key, huge. Don't miss this. Once you see the vision, once you hear what it's all about, where you're to be, what you're supposed to do, then be like Paul and immediately endeavor to do it. Because here's something that many people are guilty of and have become accustomed to. It's habitual for some people, and that is what I call delayed obedience. And folks, listen to me. Delayed obedience is the father of disobedience. They're related, intertwined with each other. Because a delay in obedience almost every time results in disobedience. And why the delay? Why would we delay in obeying? Well, there's only one reason. Because you don't want to do what it is that the Lord's asking you to do. So a delay is just as good as saying no. So this is why it's so important. Paul hears the vision, sees the vision, and then immediately he endeavors to go there. Now notice the word we there in verse 10. We endeavor to go. Who's we? Well, this indicates that Luke, who wrote this account, has now joined the party. He is on and off with Paul in his ministry. Here, he's part of this group. But here's what I want you to understand about this. When you see what God's saying, then do it immediately. And especially things that are really challenging for you to hear and obey, those are most important to do quickly. Do you understand what I mean? You know, when your kids are little and you tell them you need to clean up your room, right? Because it looks like a train went through there, right? And you tell them, I would do it quick, sooner than later, because it's only going to get more messy if you leave it, right? And this is kind of the way it is in our lives with the Lord, and the fact that he tells us things, speaks to us about things, and it would be highly beneficial for us to act immediately, lest it get more messy to do it later. Who hasn't experienced that? Right? Boy, I should have obeyed this a long time ago because I just made a bigger mess. Now I got that to deal with. So important. And by the way, not only is delayed obedience disobedience in disguise, but it's also the problem and the reality we experience in discomfort. Most, if not all, of our discomfort, folks, in life, and I mean discomfort internally, inwardly, discontentment, discomfort, upsetness, almost all of it comes from this problem. There's something you haven't obeyed or you've delayed in obeying, and that makes you unsettled. Nothing like doing what the Lord says to bring peace inwardly to your life. Getting that burden lifted. Oh, nothing better, is there? I am doing exactly what the Lord wants me to do right now. There's peace. There's rest. Ah, oh, that's wonderful. That is so awesome. But boy, delaying obedience makes you so uncomfortable internally, inwardly. You can't rest. You don't have peace. You know, because you know, I'm not doing what the Lord wants me to do. I can't have rest and peace. I'm just upset all the time. Do it before it gets worse. So they saw and they moved to Macedonia. And assuredly, it goes on in verse 10, gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. They surmised by what the Lord showed them and taught them, spoke to them about, that they could be assured that this is where they were supposed to go. And what they were supposed to do is preach the gospel there. And so, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. So they came with a straight course. That's a key as well. The Lord opened up a straight path when they acted upon what he had given them to do. No detours, no side trips. Isn't it true? Side trips is where you get in trouble. Detours, right? The Lord says, here's where you're supposed to go. Yeah, Lord, I got a couple of stops to make. You know, I'm just going to pull over here and take a little detour, a little side trip. Well, that's where you get in trouble. The straight course was made available to them because the Lord had told them what to do and they acted upon it. You do the same thing and the same thing will apply to you. Stay off side trips, folks. Detours, not good. Stay on the straight path. Now, from there, they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. So they go to Philippi because it's the main city of Macedonia. Philippi it says, was a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. It was a colony of Rome, Philippi was. It was a Roman province, and so it was very Roman in its government and in its culture. They called places like Philippi Rome away from Rome. Like we would say home away from home, they would say Rome away from Rome. Because if you went to Philippi and places like that, it just reminds you of being in Rome. And so there were magistrates or governors, those in office in these cities from Rome who had moved and bought places and settled down in these places outside of Rome. And Rome gave them some benefits for doing that because Rome wanted all these people in place in these colonies. And they would give them tax exemption if they would move and settle in these places. Many of them were retired military men, Roman soldiers that had retired, and they could go take these positions of governing these towns and cities and so forth. So this is what Philippi was. It was a place where Rome was really in charge, and Paul and his group were there abiding certain days. Now, Paul saw a man from Macedonia in his vision, right? But watch what happens upon his first meeting there. This is the first convert, by the way, in this part of Europe. So it says here, on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. Paul and his group heard that there was a place where prayer is happening down by the river. Group gathers down there and prays. And so Paul figures that's a great place to go. So we sat down, Paul did in his group. And Luke is explaining this, and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So Paul goes to this place where he hears, listen, where he hears that prayer is taking place. Heavy prayer groups go on down at the river. So Paul says, well, that's where we need to be. So he goes down there, and guess who's there? Women. Begs the question, where's the men at? Where's the men at the prayer meeting? Apparently they're not there. Where are they? Probably in the shop. We're conquering something. You know, they're doing something, but they're not at the prayer meeting. I find this is still true. Nothing changes. Nothing new under the sun. Primarily, at our prayer meetings, mostly, there's women. Or there's some men there, but primarily, it's almost always a very unbalanced group. Many more women than men. Now, the Bible says, Jesus included, said this, men ought always to pray, right? And faint not. Men should lift holy hands in prayer, right? Now, doesn't that mean that the women should be included in that? Well, of course they should. But the men are supposed to be the prayer warriors, so to speak. They're supposed to be the ones that emphasize prayer. And they're called out in Scripture constantly. It doesn't say the women should really get down to business and pray. The Bible doesn't exhort that. You know why? It doesn't have to. It's always the men that have to be exhorted to pray. Come out to prayer meetings. Well, down at the river, there's women praying, all kinds of women down there. So Paul starts speaking to them. Now, that term for spake there means conversationally. He just starts conversationally discussing things with the women down at the river. And interestingly, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. This woman, just in the conversation Paul is having, she gets it. She just gets it. And she's like, wow. And what's Paul talking about? Well, what did Paul always talk about? Could you really get into a conversation with Paul without him talking about Jesus Christ? No. Is he probably going to neglect to share the gospel whenever he got into a conversation? Probably not. So he's discussing very conversationally with these women about the gospel, about Jesus. And this woman, Lydia, just gets it and she gets saved. She attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It was the word of God that brought about faith in her. And when she was baptized and her household, her and her whole household that were there, got saved and got baptized that day. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She just pled with us to come and stay with her for a while. She wants to hear more, obviously, in her whole household. All the people that she's associated with in her household, they want to hear more from Paul and Silas and these guys that are ministering. So they constrained them. They begged them, basically, come and stay with us for a while. We want more. That's a great place to be, isn't it? To want more. can't get enough. I just want to hear more about this Jesus. I want to hear more about the plan that he has for my life. Come and share with us. Come and stay with us. Live with us. Move in and just share everything that you've been. We just want to know. So they did. And it came to pass while they were obviously staying there at Lydia's house. It came to pass as we went to prayer. And basically, they were going to prayer all the time. They were going to prayer meeting, going here and doing a prayer meeting. And a certain damsel, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. This woman starts following Paul and the group around. And she is possessed, it says, with a spirit of divination, or one that tries to tell futures and so forth, psychic. We would perhaps today call them fortune teller, someone who, you know, tells you what, you know, your future holds, tarot cards and all the rest, just into black magic, really. But she brought her masters much gain, because whether she told the truth or not, or even knew what the truth was, people would pay to hear it. And again, some things never change. Call 1-800-PSYCHIC, right? You ever wonder, how do those places stay in business? They thrive. You know why? Because people call. Who calls those numbers? Who would be dumb enough to call a psychic hotline? Millions. And they have great gain because of this same issue, claiming to be able to tell the future. I always just think it's comical that somebody will call 1-800-PSYCHIC and talk to somebody making minimum wage about your future when their future doesn't look so bright themselves. And if they were really psychic, you know, they would have played the stock market a long time ago and wouldn't be working for Psychic Hotline. They would own it. So lame, isn't it? If you've ever called that, don't be offended, but that's the lamest thing I've ever heard of to do. So anyway, she brought these guys a lot of gain because people would pay good money to hear. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, now watch, she would say this, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Well, that was true. She got that one down, right? She had that right, didn't she? Isn't that a true statement? Yes, it is. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Paul has enough of this. Now, all she's saying as she's following him is these men are from the Most High God, and they tell us the way of salvation, which was the truth, right? It was the right information, but it was coming from the wrong source. And Paul says, that's enough. I don't want that information coming from the devil. So he shuts it down. He puts an end to it right there. Now, this is classic, folks, because there's a lot of information that might be true enough in some regards. The problem is this gal is being used by the devil. So in Paul's hearing, in their hearing, she's saying something that's very true. But as soon as she turns around and goes a different direction, she's going to say something entirely different. And Satan does like to use God's word, doesn't he? But he twists it. He turns it. He tweaks it. He's been doing that ever since the beginning with Eve in the garden coming as the serpent. Remember, he used God's word. Did God really say you weren't supposed to eat that tree? And then the serpent proceeds to try and explain God's word to Eve. He didn't mean that. Even Jesus being tempted by Satan, Satan used the word of God, right? And then Jesus turned back around and used the word against Satan and caused him to flee because Jesus really knew the word. He was the word. But the point is, Satan uses the word of God. He's using it here. The devil using the truth, in a sense. Satan trying to promote something for his own gain here. Paul says, I don't want you speaking, even though that is a true statement. There's many people that are working for the wrong entity who give seemingly correct information, but it's not from the Lord. We would call them cults. They use very similar understandings and truth with slight differences, discrepancies, which they hope you will overlook, but you can't afford to overlook them. And Paul here says, I don't care what she's saying, how accurate what she's saying is, she's being used by the devil. So be quiet and come out. And so the demon of divination here had to come out and comes out and leaves her. Now, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." Really? What has Paul done? Well, he met with a woman down at the river and shared the gospel, and she got saved. Troublemaker. And he cast out a demon out of a woman who's been plagued with that demon her whole life. He cast that demon out. Troublemaker. We need more troublemakers like that, right? To the rulers of the city, to the people who were into that stuff, this was harmful. This was tearing into their bottom line. Their pocketbooks were being affected by this, you see. And so they are really hot. And they bring Paul and his group before the leaders there, the magistrates. And they said, "And you know, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." Again, this is a Roman province. So they're teaching against Rome. Really? Was that true? Nah. Paul wasn't political. He wasn't going against Rome. In fact, Paul, you'll discover here in this chapter, Paul was a Roman citizen. So he wasn't going against any of that, but that's what they use to stir up the rulers. People will say anything, right, to get you to stop. People will say anything to get a Christian to stop being a Christian, to stop witnessing, to stop telling the truth. And so the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. That would be Paul and Silas, mainly. They didn't take their own clothes off. They ripped the clothes off the backs of Paul and Silas, preparing them for a beating. So they ripped their clothes off and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Many stripes means they were given the 40 minus 1, which is the whipping that was customary, which Jesus endured himself. Paul talks about the fact that he endured these stripes 3 times in his lifetime. And of course, the beating here was not just, you know, getting whipped a little bit. This was the beating with the flagellum, so his back would be literally ripped to shreds. And they would stop it at 39 because it was said that 40 would kill a man. And I'm sure they did that by trial and error. So if you didn't stop, you'd just kill him. So keep that in mind when we look at the rest of this account. Paul and Silas both were beat within an inch of their life and then taken and thrown into jail, and the jailer's told to make sure they're safe and kept and not to escape. And so who, having received such a charge, verse 24, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. So here's Paul and Silas thrown into the dungeon, so to speak, of the jail with their feet in the stocks, which means that they couldn't move around. They're just very uncomfortable with their backs just being laid open like that. And that's where they are. Now, you're there like they are there. Picture yourself in their position. What would you be saying to the Lord at this point? What would your conversation be like with God? "I knew I was supposed to go to Bithynia. Lord, I tried to go to Asia. Why did you stop me from going there?" I mean, here you are trying to minister. The Lord opens the door with a vision. You go, hey, things are looking great. A woman gets saved in her whole household. You cast out a demon because, you know, needed to happen. And then all of a sudden you're captured and put before the officials and you're beaten to a pulp. And then you're thrown into a dark dungeon with feet in the stocks. In the middle of the night, there you sit. What would you be talking about to God? Let's look at what they talked about. At midnight, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. So Paul and Silas are praying and singing songs in that dungeon to the Lord at midnight. Now, that's a miracle, right? I mean, that's a miracle in and of itself. The psalmists declare over and over again that it is our God who is faithful to bring us songs in the night, meaning that songs in the night are supernatural. They're gifts from God. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "It's easy to sing in the day when you can see the words and you can see the sunshine and things look bright. But songs in the night, they come from God alone. And when you are in a dark place and you can't see and you can't understand what's going on and you have a song in your heart, that came from the Lord." And so here they're singing songs. Now, I want you to note something. They're not singing and they're not praying so that they can see some miracle happen, although one is going to take place. The miracle is that they're singing and praying, but they're doing that because God's worthy, not because they're trying to accomplish some miraculous thing on their own behalf. And there's a difference, folks. You might sing songs that are not necessarily songs in the night. They might be songs of manipulation. Who hasn't sang a little more fervently? Oh, I'm going to really pour it on. I'm going to really sing out because I got this thing coming up and I really need the Lord to come through for me on that. So, I'm going to praise God with all my heart today. Is that a song in the night? Oh, I'm going to pray with extra fervency. I'm going to pray. I might even come tonight to Sunday night service because I got this big deal happening and I really need to make sure the Lord hears that prayer. And don't get me wrong, folks. We've all done this. We've all done it. But there's something special about a song in the night like this. And here's what's happening. Here's what's going on. Prayer and praise in a dungeon. And prayer and praise, folks, equals power. You hear me? Prayer and praise equals power. Not prayer and praise that's designed to bring about an end or resolve for me. Simple praise and prayer that's a song in the night to God because it doesn't look like anything's coming of this situation that I'm in. I don't think that Paul and Silas are sitting there thinking, hey, you know, if we praise and pray, the earth's going to shake here in just a minute. Their concern was that the throne of God would be honored and he who sits on the throne would be glorified. So they sing and they pray. And as they were praying and saying praises unto God, the prisoners heard them. Now, that term doesn't just mean they could hear them singing. It means they've never heard anything like that in that prison. They've never heard that before. Heard a lot of other things in that prison. Heard a lot of things shouted out, right? Heard a lot of things screamed and hollering going on. Boy, you could just imagine, right? But they never heard that before. The prisoners were stunned by what they were hearing. What are they doing in there? Praying and praising. Those guys are in the stocks. They're in the inner chamber. They're down in that hole. They never heard anything like it. And then suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Now, an earthquake doesn't just open every door in a building or break, you know, chains off of wrists and feet. That was supernatural. That was a separate event. The earth shook, God simply answering the praise and prayer of Paul and Silas as they're singing their song in the night. God just says, I'm going to shake things up. So he did. He shook the place. And then in a separate powerful move, God then opened all the doors in the prison and knocked all the chains off of everybody's wrists and feet. Mind blower. Supernatural, which is what praise and prayer results in. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Well, who wouldn't suppose that? He wakes up and sees all the doors opening. Where he's sitting, he can see that all the doors have been opened. He knows there's nobody left. Everybody's taken off. But they weren't. They weren't. So he's going to kill himself because he's responsible for these prisoners. And if you're in charge of prisoners and there's anybody guilty of a capital punishment, then you would have to pay that punishment. So he's going to die. He's going to be killed by the Roman officials. So he just decides to kill himself. And supposing that everybody's gone, he's ready to do that. But Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Why are the prisoners still there? I mean, the other guys in the prison, not Paul and Silas, but all the others. Why are they still there? Well, think about it. You're sitting there in your prison cell. You hear these two guys down in the dungeon, down in the hole, who are in the stocks, and they're praying and praising God. They're singing praise songs. And all of a sudden, the whole place starts shaking, right? And then your door pops open in your cell, and all the chains on your wrists and feet just fall off. Are you going anywhere? Are you going to just go, oh, good, I'm out? Or are you just going to sit back and go, whoa, what was that? What just happened? And Paul takes charge here. I love this. Paul just starts shouting to the jailer, don't do it. Now, if he's down in the hole, he can't see the jailer. Somehow the Lord gave him discernment that he needed to say this. Now, anybody who had gone through what Paul and Silas went through, let's say you went through that. You were arrested for no good reason, only for doing good, and then beaten to a pulp, and then put in the stocks and down into a dungeon. And there you are. And then the Lord sees fit to deliver you. And the man who's in charge of guarding you and all the rest, some jailer, is going to kill himself. Do you let him? That serves the guy right. He was part of the problem, right? But Paul has no such heart. He wants to see the guy saved. So he cries out for him to not do anything, because we're all here, every one of us. And then this man, this jailer, then he called for a light and sprang in, meaning he ran in there where Paul and Silas were, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. This guy comes running in there. He is just totally blown away. He falls down in front of him, trembling, and brought them out of the prison cell and said, "Sirs," note that, "sirs, aren't these just a couple of prisoners that were supposed to be down in the pit, in the hole?" Yeah, this guy knows something's up. These guys that prayed and sang, man, something's going on. All the prisoners are still here. This is something going on. I don't know what it is, but I think it's valid to call you sirs. In response to what just happened, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? How do I get saved?" Now, a couple of things. The man knew he needed to be saved. Secondly, he wanted to know how that works. Now, he's asking a question, folks, that psychologically is impossible, especially to critics of the gospel who would never ask this question for themselves. The condition of being saved is a psychologically impossible concept. Do you understand that? Because psychology is so full of hype and babble and nonsense that they tell you you don't need to be saved. You're fine. You're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Really, we are. You just need to work it out. Don't worry about things. Just know that you're okay. I'm okay. We're all okay. Can't we all just get along? Right? It's like, well, that helps. Thanks. I mean, I feel better already. The question is an impossible one to answer from the human perspective, from the earthly perspective, from our culture, from society. You can't answer that question because it's impossible. How is that going to work? And what does it mean to be saved anyway? Let's talk about that for a second. What does it mean to be saved? Two things. To be saved is to be healed and to be safe. Two areas we need to be healed. Every single person on this earth has been wounded by sin. Mortally wounded. Every single person has wounds within their life, within their soul, within their very being that need healing. Who's going to heal that? The shrink? He shrank when it came to that issue. Who's going to heal you of all the pain, of all the sorrow, of all the scars, of all those open wounds? Who's going to heal you of bitterness? Who's going to heal you of that remorse? Who's going to heal you of the sins and wounds you've inflicted on others? How am I going to get healed from that? Well, the Bible says, by his stripes, we are healed. There's only one way for me to be healed, and that was for Jesus to die. So healing is the key for salvation. I need healing in my life. You? I'm one who has been healed of so many things that God has just showed me over and over. I healed you of that. I healed you of this. I healed that. Right? It's huge. Right? To be healed. Now, second part of salvation, to be safe. Meaning, I can be healed and I can be safe in that healing, meaning I'm never not going to be healed again. You see, if salvation was not eternal, if mercy was not everlasting, then I could have a real problem because I'm experiencing healing, but how long does that last? How long am I safe? Forever. So to be safe, folks, is to be healed and safe. I'm secure. I cannot ever not be healed and not ever not be saved. I'm going to be saved forever. Now, that's salvation, and it's eternal. It lasts forever. So his question, how must I be saved? What do I have to do? Do I have to do something? Do I have to be something? And the answer is so incredibly simple. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. In other words, everybody in your house just needs to believe too. Everybody gets saved the same way, is what they're saying. You, your kids, your wife, Joe down the street, whoever it is, everybody gets saved the same way, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, period. See how simple salvation is? And for many, I'll tell you something, this is too simple. It's like it's too good to be true. You can't just be saved by believing in Christ. I mean, it goes against everything in us, like our ego, doesn't it? Doesn't that truth just obliterate your ego? Because with this truth, this simple belief in Christ is what saves me. Then all these thoughts I have of, well, you know, I mean, I probably got saved because, you know, I wasn't as bad as them or him or her, right? I mean, God probably saw something in me, didn't he? He looked at me and said, yeah, you're one of the good ones. You're worth saving. I mean, part of us wants to believe that. Listen to me, cultists, the cults live on that. They live on it, that they're special, that they do certain things and other people don't do them. And that's why we're the ones and everybody else is out, right? No. Believing in Jesus Christ, trusting in the Lord alone, that's it. But your ego, your pride has to take a walk because there's nothing in me, nothing in us that validated salvation for us. Paul says we are justified freely by his grace, which means for no good reason at all. God saw nothing in you that made him think, oh, yeah, for sure. You're one. Yeah, no question. Let me just look at you. You've got to be one of the bright spots. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's it. So simple. So amazingly simple. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to be anything. You just have to believe, which means to lean all your weight on him. Trust him that he's able to pull that off. Do you believe that Jesus can pull off a total healing of your being and keep you safe that way for eternity? Do you believe that? Because that's what it means. I believe that he can pull it off. I don't believe I can pull it off. I have no confidence in my flesh, in who I am. I know who I am. I can't do this on my own. I can't possibly manage this. It won't work. But I do have confidence in the one who has accomplished it for me and will keep accomplishing it for me forever. That's all. And it exalts him and it humbles me, which is where I belong. Which is where we all belong. So they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. They just started sharing the word with him. And he took them the same hour of that night, this jailer did, and he washed their stripes. What a moment. The jailer hadn't done that when they arrived at the prison. They were thrown in that dungeon with their backs just bleeding, dirty. And now, listen, now that he's saved, he gets a basin and a washcloth and begins to tenderly wash their wounds. Because this is what happens when your wounds are healed by Jesus Christ. The first thing you want to do is help somebody else tend their wounds, isn't it? Now I want to, he gets saved. He hears the word. He hears the God. Look at your back. Let me wash that. And he tenderly tends to them. That's a born again believer right there, isn't it? Born again believers want to help others tend to their own wounds and be a blessing. And so he washes their stripes and then they baptized him and all his whole house got baptized. So, you know, Paul and Silas there saying, hey, as long as you got water and you're washing our stripes, our wounds, let's get you baptized. So this whole evening turned out to be rather unique. I mean, here it is after midnight, right? They're getting their wounds washed and the jailer and his family getting baptized. What a night. And when he had brought them into his house, now he took them home with him. Come on home with me, right? Things are really changing fast. Look how fast things have changed. When he took them to his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. They got food out and started having a midnight snack, right? Just get the food out. Let's just fellowship now for the rest of the night. And they did. They fellowshipped all night long, rejoicing and believing in God, all of them together, just having some fellowship, right? What a great, I mean, this is church right here going on. Paul's been sharing the word, you know, some people got baptized, right? Some wounds got tended to. This is church, folks, right there in the middle of the night in this jailer's house, church is going on. And when it was day, meaning they went all night long, just fellowshipping all night. When it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. See, these guys being Roman officials, they knew they didn't have anything to charge Paul and Silas with, and they beat them and then threw them in prison. Rome had strict laws about that. If you took a person and they didn't have any real charges against them and you beat them and threw them in prison, that's a huge no-no. And they knew it. So that's why the next morning they're like, boy, we really kind of stepped out of line there. Tell those guys they can just leave, like quietly, like just slip out of town. tell them they can go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, hey, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. The jailer, you can see, is just like, hey, this is great. You and, you know, us, we all partied last night in the fellowship of the Lord, right? I got saved. My family got saved. You know, hey, and that beating you took and the whole jail time thing, it's over because they're going to let you go. You can just leave in peace now. Lord worked it out, right? He's thrilled. The jailer is. He doesn't have to put Paul and Silas back in prison now that it's daylight. But Paul, verse 37, said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately, saying, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Paul says, no way. They're not going to just let us slip out of town quietly. They need to come get us themselves, publicly, and escort us out of the city. Now, why is Paul being that way? Why wouldn't he just slip out of town? Paul was a Roman citizen. For one thing, he had the right to do this, but that's not the main issue for Paul. There's just been a church started. The family of Lydia are born-again believers, and who knows how many others along the way, but this man, this Philippian jailer, and his whole family now are believers. There's a small church already in Philippi. If Paul slips out of town privately, quietly, it can shed a suspicious light on the work of the church, meaning people would say, yeah, so those two guys that cast that demon out of that woman and got thrown in jail and beaten and all that, what happened to them? Well, they slipped out of town. Oh, huh. Well, maybe they needed to slip out of town. Maybe they were slippery, right? Maybe this whole thing's just kind of not authentic. Paul wants to make sure that the new believers there, I believe, in Philippi don't have to come under that kind of scrutiny, and wants this to be a public thing. Everything out on the table, everything public here. Tell the magistrates, those officials, they knew what they were doing. They knew better. Tell them to come get us and lead us out of the city publicly so everybody will go, ah. So it was the officials that made a mistake about these guys. These guys are really on the up and up, and the church they started is really authentic. Paul has more concern for the new church that's just started than he does for his own hide, if you would, because it would have been much easier for him to slip out of town. Would you have done this? I mean, no, we're not leaving. I mean, we're getting a free out of jail card here, but we're not taking it. We're going to wait until they come down here to this jail and take us out of here themselves. I'm not so sure I would do that. But Paul, again, isn't looking at his own condition and the situation for himself. He's looking at what those early believers are going to experience, and he wants the best for them. So, and you'll see that here. So the sergeants told these words, verse 38, to the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Ooh. They found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. Now they really know that they blew it, and they could be in big trouble for this if they don't make it right. They don't want word getting back to Rome that this is how they're handling things. So they're kind of concerned, and they came, verse 39, and besought them. They came and kind of pleaded with Paul, could you just please not make a big stink out of this? Things have changed. Things have turned around, and they don't want Paul to be bringing charges against them, counter charges against them. Sue them, basically, and take this to Rome, and then they get found out that they're doing things out of order. And so they brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. So they publicly do the thing. They make this procession down to the jail. They bring Paul and Silas out. Sorry, boy, did we ever make a mistake. Now, could you leave quickly? And then what? Well, as they were going out of the prison. So before they get to the edge of town, they're still just leaving the prison. Then Paul then entered into the house of Lydia. Paul says, no, we're going to make a stop first. So with all the magistrates, all these leaders, he stops at Lydia's house where this new church is formed. Why? Well, he tells us here, when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them, and then they departed. So Paul, on his time being escorted out of the city, stops and says, I'm going to make sure that these believers are doing okay. And Paul went in and comforted Lydia and those in her household. And perhaps the Philippian jailer was tagging along. Who knows? But he made sure that those early believers in that town were taken care of and comforted. Now, the supernatural part of this story is overlooked oftentimes. Paul, on his own accord, walked out of town, him and Silas. Now, keep in mind, the night before, they were beaten within an inch of their life. Their backs are still ripped to shreds. How did he even walk? How would you even get up you know, out of those stocks and do, I mean, you can imagine being beaten that badly, what kind of condition you'd be in. Well, that's supernatural to me. God did some things in Paul's life that were absolutely miraculous, one of which is just keep the guy going. You know what I'm saying? If you read, again, in 1 Corinthians 9, what Paul went through in his life, I mean, I don't know anybody who would say, you know, I want a life like Paul. I want to be like Paul. Oh, we love what Paul wrote. We love the epistles. But who wants Paul's life? Shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous snake, right? He was beaten like this three times, stoned to death one time, right? He was robbed. Just take one segment of Paul's life. And you know what? People that go through just a portion of that write books and go on the speaking circuit. You know what I mean? It's like, yeah, I was beaten once for Christ, you know, and they just go on the tour of, you know. And you know what? When you see the early church trying to describe the Apostle Paul, generally speaking, he's kind of a hunched over guy with a crooked nose and rather battered and tattered. His eyes are oozing. He's got bad eyes. His body is failing because he's been beaten so many times. And I often thought that if Paul would walk in here today and come up and start to share, I would fall apart just seeing him, just seeing a man who's willing to do what he did. And the Lord keeping him so empowered and keeping him going to get up and walk out of town, you know. It reminds me of when he was in Lystra before and got stoned to death and then just got up. You know, he had some big knots on his head and, you know, he was buried under rock. He was totally thrashed. And yet, let's go back into Lystra and witness some more. You know, wow, Paul, really? I mean, don't you want to go to bed? You know, I'm already thinking about the nap I'm going to take in about an hour and a half. I mean, you know what I'm saying? But because he was in such a precarious place, God used miraculous power to keep him going. And you don't see people like Paul, not in our country very often. It's very rare to see somebody who has gone through that much to share the gospel, to minister to people. You just don't see him. You can if you want to leave our country, if you want to go some places in this world where you'll see that. But it's not a common sight here. Occasionally we get visitors. One occasion we had Moses Palos here from India, and Moses, when I had dinner with him and we were sharing and talking, I mean, I looked at him and I thought, this is probably about as close as I'm going to get to somebody like the Apostle Paul. Moses is beaten regularly. His wife is beaten. They just keep going. They'll share the gospel until the Lord's either done with them or lets them get taken home or whatever, but they will just not quit. One time when he visited, it was a couple of months after he had visited us, he was beaten so badly they didn't think he was going to make it. There's something about being in the presence of somebody like that that really kind of does a number on your life, because our lives here, folks, are so protected. We have so much opportunity to not minister. We have so much to distract us from ministering that, you know, they in India, Moses and those guys, Marcel, our pastor in Africa, they pray for us here because they know the condition of our complacency, and they pray for us. And, you know, we're always thinking, boy, we got to pray for them in Africa. We got to pray for them in India. We got to pray for them over there because they're on the front lines. I mean, that's just tough stuff out there. And you know what? It's true, but they're praying for us, that maybe we would have just a little opportunity to see what it's like to serve the Lord. And this isn't a motivational speaking deal, you know. I'm not trying to pump you up, you know. I'm not trying to get you all worked up to, but this is the truth. And listen to me carefully. 2% of the church, the professing church, so to speak, 2% of the body of Christ, 2% does anything at all. 98% of the professing church does absolutely nothing to promote the gospel, to further the kingdom of God. 98% does nada. 2% does all of it. Well, that doesn't sound like a very promising figure. But God, listen, every time you say something like that or hear something like that, always put "but God" behind it. It really helps, right? You're like, thanks for saying that because I was really getting discouraged. But God can do amazing things with 2%. Jesus said, harvest is plentiful. There's so much harvesting to do. The laborers are few. There's just not very many out there doing it. But he said, that's just the way it is, and I'll work with that. The Lord says, I'll work with that. I got 2%. I'll work with 2%. I'll supernaturally empower a Paul or a Moses Powell or a Marcel or whoever. I'll miraculously, supernaturally empower them to do what needs to be done. But what a grand thing if there was 5% or 10%. Wow. What if 10 or 15% of the church body, so to speak, the professing church out there, what if they actually did something? I say that because here's the deal. Did you see how easy it was to get saved? Is there somebody out there that you know that needs to be healed, that are just wounded to death in their life? You know somebody like that? Are you in here and that's you? You see how easy it is to get saved, whoever you are? You just believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Just believe in him. You can be healed of all the pain, all the stuff, the bitterness, the rage, the anger, the frustration, everything that has just plagued your life because of wounds inflicted on you or maybe things you've done to others, whatever it might be that's causing the pain in your heart and in your life, that healing can happen with Christ. Just believe him. Believe him. And the reason I bring this up, folks, is because you know somebody that needs to be healed. That's all. That's all this is about. The work of the ministry is getting to people who need to be healed and then just telling them, like Paul did, how that can happen. So simple. You know, someone says, yeah, I'm really struggling. Are you saved? No. Well, do you know that if you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved? He can heal all those wounds that you're talking about and he can keep you safe forever. Do you know that? Now, if they laugh you off or blow you off or whatever, it's all right. Somebody is going to be a Lydia. Somebody's going to be a Philippian jailer. And they're going to watch your life and they're going to say, how does that work? How do I get saved? Glad you ask. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Great opportunity. And everybody can do it. Anybody can do it. Doesn't matter who you are, you can do that, right? Everybody knows somebody, don't you? If you don't know anybody, you got a problem. No, I'm just kidding. If you don't know somebody and you do, then find somebody. Just get to know somebody and find out, and you will soon enough. All you have to do is ask, and you'll find somebody that needs to get healed, and you can have the blessed opportunity to give them the gospel as a gift and say, here, this is how it gets done right here. Just this, Jesus Christ, he heals you. He keeps you safe forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true, but I know, Lord, there are things that you are desiring to see happen in our lives personally, but Lord, in the lives of people that are out there, I pray that like Paul, we would have vision and not delay, not to put it off, but Lord, just simply take what you show us and what you reveal to us and we would move upon it. We would act upon it. I pray for anybody here, Lord, who hasn't made a commitment, has not received you as their Savior, how easy it is for them just to believe and to call upon you and you'll save them. I pray for anybody here, Lord, who knows that they have received something from you that they're supposed to do, that they would act, they would move without delay today. Lord, be our God today. Lord, give us strength, give us wisdom, but Lord, help us to have the anointing of your Spirit's power so that we can move out and ministry, so that we can, Lord, do those things that you want to see done. I pray for this church. I pray for our community. I pray for those that are lost. And give us, Lord, opportunities and help us to see them and act upon them as you lead. We will follow. So bless you for that. Thanks for this day. Complete what you've started in us. We trust you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.